All right. Thank you, Stephen. Welcome, everybody. It's good to have you here for our Bible study this evening. We are studying in the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 1. We've been studying the first couple of sections of the chapter and in the last week or so, and we're about a verse 12 in chapter 1, really starting a new section of thought. But, of course, the verse starts, but I want you to know. So, you know, anytime that there's a but or therefore or for or whatever, we need to go back and look at a little context. The first eight verses are the good news that he hears about the Philippian brethren, how they're doing and how they're growing and how they love him and support him. All those things are great. And then in verse 9, I'll pick up there. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all your progress, for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So it continues on there, but the part that we're really focusing on here is this little middle section. And we have an interesting case here in Philippians where, you know, Stephen said this the other day, I've heard it before too, that, you know, when you're reading the letters in the scriptures, you're kind of reading somebody else's mail. And that's true. Paul had a relationship with the Philippians. He knew them. They knew him. Many of them he knew personally. Many of them he may have baptized when he first went there and established the church. He had communicated with them over long periods of time. You remember, this is 10 or 12 years after the church was founded there. There were messengers coming back and forth with in news and also with support for Paul. We're going to find out more about that. He talks about that a little bit here in chapter 1. We're going to find out more about it a little later in Philippians. And so, you know, we're only getting part of the story here. The rest of the story is in their life's experience with each other and their history with each other. So in that sense, there's always going to be some aspects of this that they would understand more deeply or more richly than we would because they were there. The other thing that we run into, of course, 2,000 years later, roughly, is the fact that this is first century Rome. And, you know, we can study history, we can read the accounts that have survived, and of course, read the Bible and use it, knowing that it's inspired by God. But, you know, we still don't have lots and lots and lots of detail about some of these things. And so sometimes you run into these things, you go, man, I wish I just knew a little more. And it's always important when you run into that into Scripture. Sometimes that may be because there is no more to know, that there's no more revealed or there's no more written. Sometimes it may be that you just haven't got there yet. You know, you haven't read the part of the Bible that made it clear to you. But in any of those cases, we always need to enter into understanding the scripture with an attitude of deep humility. You know, it's our job to understand it. It's not its job to fit into our preconceived notions. And, you know, the lessons that Stephen did many months ago now on understanding the Bible, how to understand the Bible and how to interpret the Bible, and the lessons that were in the Rutherford Weekly are really good guidelines for this kind of stuff. And I'll be using some of that reasoning informally tonight. So when Paul starts here in verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren," he's really kind of exposing the elephant in the room. You know, if you've heard that phrase that, you know, it's like there's a big elephant in the room and no one wants to talk about it. And you can hardly move. You can hardly breathe. There's an elephant in the room, but nobody mentions the elephant. And so here Paul's going to talk about the elephant. He's in jail in Rome. You know, this is the elephant in the room. And he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So here he says, You all know I'm in prison in Rome. That's what you're worried about. Everybody's worried about it. They don't have a good history in Rome about treating Christians well. We know this from the history that we have in the Bible and from other things, that even before Paul's imprisonment, there were times when all the Jews and Christians were just kicked out of Rome. You know, so there were a lot of things going on that it wasn't, you know, Rome wasn't friendly. And so they would be very concerned. But he says that the things which have happened to me, referring to his imprisonment and all the, you know, his trip there. How did he get to Rome? You know, he got to Rome on a barge that was shipwrecked. You know, there's so many things that were going on with Paul. And how many times did the Jews try to take his life? You know, there's just all these things going on in his life. And he says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, you know what? No matter what's happened here, this is part of God's plan. You know, he can see this. He says, this has gotten God's plan advanced. And he says, so that, verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Man, that's an amazing statement. So, first of all, Paul's in Rome. Rome's got, I don't know, what would you say, Stephen? Probably about 1 million inhabitants about this time, or the larger percentage of were slaves. But it's a big city. It's probably the biggest city in their experience, for sure, at this time. And there's lots and lots of people there. And here's this prisoner in the prison, right? So there's lots of people there. There's all kinds of stuff going on. There's temples and idols and priests and philosophers and everything running around talking about all kinds of things. And Paul says that it has become evident, clear, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, that the reason I'm here is being widely known. So let's look at this for a minute. So in the New King James, this is translated the whole palace guard. The Greek word here is praetorium, and it is talking about the hall of judgment in the palace. It's kind of you could kind of think of it as, I guess you'd kind of think of it like the Supreme Court, you know, in the United States. So if you think about the Supreme Court, and if there was a prison, you know, all the security guards and everything else associated with the Supreme Court. And there were places where people who were going to stand before Caesar in the Supreme Court of Rome, because they didn't have justices like we did, you stood before Caesar, that these were his personal bodyguards. These were, the Praetorium were the inner circle of the Roman legions who protected Caesar. And so they were the most secure place for a prisoner to be, an important, you know, not a dangerous prisoner, really, but a political prisoner. And I think that's probably one of the ways to think about Paul's situation is, you know, we know he didn't do anything wrong to get to get hauled to Jerusalem. The Jews wanted to kill him out of envy and because he was preaching the gospel. And he appealed to Caesar. He used his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the highest court of the land to go stand before Caesar himself and state his case. rather than being judged by, you know, a lesser court like King Agrippa or Festus, you know, as we saw in the book of Acts. So here he's saying, though, that the whole palace guard knows something. It's become clear to the whole palace guard. There's lots and lots of people there. This isn't like a couple of, you know, a couple of guards standing on the corner. There are hundreds of these guys. And this is the capital of Rome, of the whole empire. And this is the private, this is the bodyguard of Caesar. I mean, this is like an incredible group of people who are extremely trusted. And Paul, he doesn't get to go up and preach. He doesn't say, hey, everybody, you know, all you guards, let's come over here and have a church service. Let's preach to you. Let me teach to you for a while. You know, he's being kept off somewhere, you know, and yet they all know. So how did they know? How did they find out? Well, the first thing that you know for sure is that wherever Paul went, he was preaching the gospel. You know, we see this in the book of Acts, like with the Philippian jailer, you know, saw Paul and Silas had been beaten and whipped, and they were in prison. And what did they do? They were sitting there singing hymns. And it was those hymns that the Philippian jailer heard them and heard the message and said, what must I do to be saved? You know, so Paul is definitely not being quiet. We know that. And two, he's under guard. So there are guards around him all the time, whether he's actually chained to a guard or whether there's a guard that's watching him constantly. You know, we don't know all the details there, but we know that he was exposed every day to these Roman guards, these very highly trusted, high-ranking Roman guards. And so you say, well, okay, so Paul's talking to him. You know, can you imagine the situation with being chained to the Apostle Paul? You know, not only can he can't get away, but neither can you, and he knows it. So, you know, he's sitting there trying to help save your soul. I mean, that's his job, right? He's the apostle of the Gentiles, and those Roman guards are Gentiles. He's trying to teach them the gospel of Christ. And this reminds me of a situation, a dear sister of mine, Elnita Cowan, a wonderful lady, gone to her reward now many years ago, but I knew her for years in Raleigh, and we used to sit around and joke all the time about going to heaven, because she was wondering if there was going to be, if we could put a tire swing on one of those trees of life over the river and play. And she was just the sweetest lady. And one of the things that she had lots of health problems. And one of the things that we always used to say when she had to go to the hospital was God had figured out that one of the nurses or doctors needed to hear the gospel, because they were going to hear it from Sister Elnita. Because she knew about God. And, you know, it's kind of strange, different, outrageous teaching when you think of it. When you compare Christianity to the religion of Rome, and there were lots of religions of Rome, but, you know, if you look at the mainstream kind of mythology of Rome, you know, with the Roman versions of the Greek gods and, you know, Jupiter and all those kinds of things. And he sent his son to die for you, that you could be saved. You know, this was just amazing stuff. So what do you think happened? One of the things we know for sure, people like to talk. All right. Thank you, everybody, for your patience. I've had a little technical difficulties, and we're back going. Okay. So where I left off, I believe, was, so how does the whole palace guard know about the gospel? How do they know that Paul's chains are in Christ, as he says? And he says not only the guard, but all the rest. Well, first of all, people talk. And if you're living in a culture where you don't have lots of distractions and entertainment like we do, you know, you can sit around and never talk to another human being in your whole life and keep your mind fully engaged watching other things, whether it be, you know, TV or reading or the internet or whatever. They didn't have that stuff. And so one of the major ways that people engaged in social interaction was by talking to each other. So there was lots of gossip. Everybody wanted to hear what was going on, what the new thing was. And when these guards started hearing the gospel of Christ and mentioning it to other guards, just, you know, when they came off shift or when they're reading or when they went home or whatever. And of course, there's a church in Rome, and the church in Rome is out preaching the gospel of Christ. And this is starting to spread like wildfire. He says, to the point that the whole guard knows and all the rest. And they know that my chains are in Christ. He says, it isn't that they just heard that there was this crazy, you know, there was this crazy Jew with this weird religion, you know, in the prison. They understood that the reason he was there, that he had done such a bold thing as to appeal to Caesar and take Caesar's thumbs up or thumbs down, you know, as his verdict, was because of Christ. And so, you know, that's the kind of situation that's going on here. We're going to hear the punchline. I'm going to save the punchline to the end of the book, because there's a punchline right at the end of the book. If you want to read it, go read it. But he's talking about the fact that him being in prison in Rome has just accelerated the gospel of Christ, and that the whole palace knows, the whole government knows, the city of Rome knows what's going on. And they're hearing about this and they're interested. And then he says in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So was there a reason for them to be fearful? Absolutely. I mean, Paul's talking about the elephant in the room, right? He's a prisoner in Rome. What happens to prisoners in Rome? An awful lot of them get killed. You know, so Paul says, everyone else is watching this, and the brethren in the church are watching it, and they're becoming more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul's in chains. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner. He has the possibility, and eventually, of course, we know he was beheaded. History tells us he was beheaded in Rome, not on this trip, apparently. But what we have here is a situation where everyone else is watching and going, if Paul can do this where he's at, then so can I. And they're speaking the word boldly. And you notice he says, most of the brethren of the Lord, not all, most of the brethren of the Lord, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then verse 15 through 18 here is one of those places that I was mentioning earlier that I really wish we had a few more verses on, because some of the context here is a little hard to tease apart. And Stephen, I'm going to ask your opinion about it here in a minute too. So most of the brethren of the Lord are confident by his change, much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he's talking about a couple of different groups of people who are preaching Christ, he says. Some indeed preach Christ. So I would imagine that the some he's talking about are brethren. It's possible that that's the antecedent, is and most of the brethren of the Lord in 14 is the group that he's drawing these two groups of preachers from. Because he just said most of the brethren are bold to speak the word without fear. Some, and you would assume some of them. But then you look at what's going on. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. And these preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. And then supposing to add affliction to my chains, that by their preaching somehow they suppose, they intend to make things harder on Paul in prison. That they do it in pretense, not in truth. That's pretty strange. And granted, there's the other side, which, you know, do it from goodwill, and they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, and they're preaching in truth. You know, that part's easy, but this other part's a little bit difficult. Stephen, what do you think about this? Who do you think these people are?
Well, I think that these people are Christians. I think that they've obeyed the gospel, but their motivations for preaching the gospel are not sincere. Their motivations are not above board. Their motivations for preaching the gospel are to do so from envy and strife. They do so from selfish ambition. Now that may seem odd to some, but there are people out there who want to be king of their own little hill. There are plenty of people who are like that, and those who preach the gospel are not immune to that potential possibility, right? And so some of these people are like that, from selfish ambition, that they do so not sincerely, as supposing to add affliction to my chains. Renee adds on here a couple things about their motivation to preach, preaching to hurt Paul and even usurp his authority. I think there is an element to that, certainly, that they like to have that. They're kind of like so we read 3 John yesterday in our daily reading, and 3 John talks about Diotrephes, and this is the kind of person I think Diotrephes is probably like. He is this kind of person. I mean, I don't know if Diotrephes was a preacher or not, but he was the kind of person who was doing what he was doing from envy and strife, and perhaps doing things from selfish ambition. I mean, he desired to have the preeminence, and he wanted to add affliction, not to Paul's chains per se, but to John. He tried to bar people from the fellowship, from the assembly, taking them out of the church, and not extending the fellowship that was due to even apostles of Jesus Christ. And so that is the kind of person I think that we're looking at here. You know, preachers are no different than anybody else in a lot of ways. We have different motivations for doing things, and we have sin in our lives just as anybody else. And I think that that in this case, that there are people who I mean, it's kind of like a politician. and I say that knowing what kind of can of worms that might open up. Politicians, there are some who go to Washington or Raleigh or wherever with good intentions, and there are some that don't. And so there's you know, goes across the board like that. And so that's you know, there are good good preachers, and then there are bad ones. But in the end, and I'm sure you'll get to this, but in the end, he says that that in the end, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
Right. Thank you. And yeah, I think Diotrephes is an interesting example. Another one I thought of was Simon the Sorcerer, and that, you know, he used to be the king of his own mountain, right, before Philip came. And then when he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say this explicitly, but you kind of get the feeling like he'd like to, you know, get back to being one of the top dogs because he saw the apostles doing it. You know, pride is one of those things that can afflict anybody, but especially when you're in a role where people look up to you and you're actually helping to change people's lives for the better, and you're teaching them the gospel and everything. It can be a real issue, you know, that there's always a risk there because people want to put, you know, especially preachers, people want to put them up on a pedestal and forget the fact that they're human like everybody else, you know, and that's a challenge. But here, I think there's some other things going on too. So, you know, the envy, you could imagine if they're proud and they want to create their own little following, you could get that. Selfish ambition kind of fits that, not sincerely. They're doing it for their own business, not for just the gospel. Supposing to add affliction to my chains is one of those that I've struggled with in trying to understand this, because this is, they're intentionally trying to make it harder for Paul. Now, that might be out of a sense of competition. You know, if they're doing it out of ambition, you see some of this in Paul's writings where he talks about the Judaizing teachers, like we read in Galatians, or in Corinthians, where he talks about the different, you know, philosophers and their different followings or different groups of disciples and the competition that there was between them. And you get a little of that idea. But, you know, really the thing that is clear here is they're still preaching Christ. This is not a situation where they're preaching false doctrine. And I think one of the things that I'd heard in my life, you know, when we look at verse 18, as you mentioned, Stephen, you know, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, I don't think he's talking about false teachers and true teachers here. I think he's talking about people who are preaching the same gospel, but doing it for different motivations. And because one, I don't see Paul endorsing someone who was, you know, rejoicing that somebody was teaching false doctrine. I don't see that at all. You don't ever see anything of that in any of the examples, right? None of the apostles, Jesus, or any of the others.
Well, they can't hear me. I just wanted to say that I agree with that that assessment, that it is that it's certainly not false teachers that he is promoting here, that the teachers that he's not necessarily promoting, but I mean, if they're false teachers, then Christ isn't preached, right? He's rejoicing that Christ is preached, and if these people are preaching falsely, then Christ isn't preached, and so he wouldn't be happy about that. A couple comments. Dan on here says the preacher has to redirect people's attention to Christ. And so that's another thing as well. Renee adds as well, verse 17, contradictory supported. They did not want to support Paul in verse 17. In verse 18, regardless why they preach, Paul rejoices in the fact that God's word still is being spread and heard by the sinner. And so she said, regardless of the motive, the word was still being heard, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing.
Yes, and I think that's, you know, that's really the bottom line of this section, right? And I talked about a little bit about his attitude, you know. So here I am in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, but it's actually good. God's using it for good. And then here at the end, he says, you know, there's even a situation here where people are preaching Christ out of envy and strife for selfish ambition and pretense. He said, but Christ is still being preached. And you see this really positive attitude of Paul here. I think one of the things that's worth mentioning here, because you might hear this at some point, is, you know, sometimes people try to use this verse 18 as a defense of basically denominations and all the different doctrines and conflicting doctrines that they teach. And you see, we can see from the context here that he's not talking about teaching different doctrines. They're still preaching the gospel. But some people will say, well, hey, Christ is being preached. You know, they're being preached. Well, yeah, they say something different about what must I do to be saved or, you know, whatever. But, you know, Christ is being preached, so we should still rejoice in that. We should still uphold them and thank God for them and all those things. You know, I can understand that somebody somewhere in the world who's never heard anything about Jesus, however they hear it the first time, is a good thing, you know, because that's giving them an opportunity to start thinking about it and start moving in a direction. But, you know, there is no justification in the scripture for the situation that we have now and that we've had for, what, 1900 years since the first century, where there's all these different groups who all claim to be Christians, who all claim to be following Christ and preaching Christ, and yet can't agree on basic biblical things. You know, Paul teaches it very plainly in the rest of his letters. 1 Corinthians 1:10 is an obvious one. You know, he says, we're not supposed to be dividing ourselves up with different doctrines and following different teachers. We're all supposed to speak the same thing. One of the keys that you're going to see a lot in Philippians is Paul pleading with the Philippians to be of one mind, to be of one mind. And man, that's as far away from the religious world of quote unquote Christendom today as I can imagine. So this isn't a defense of that at all. But Paul is saying, you know what? That brother out there that's got a problem with pride, that's trying to build his own little flock and build his own little hill, as Stephen was saying, you know, he's got problems. And yeah, I wish he wasn't doing it for that reason, but I'm thankful that people are hearing the gospel. And I think sometimes too, you know, today, when we see this, you know, and even in the church, and this was in the church, that you'll have a situation where a congregation will get in trouble doctrinally, or maybe has a leader or a set of leaders that lead them off in a direction that's not biblical, and they really get in trouble, you know. And you can, we've seen those situations. And I know from the time I was an elder, you feel like you're constantly have your antenna up, trying to protect the flock and make sure that you stay on the straight course. And in all those situations, you see, you know, you've seen leaders, preachers and elders and teachers and other things who have led people astray. And so you're always very concerned about that risk and that possibility. But, you know, at the same time, there are congregations that, you know, they continue to preach the gospel. They're still telling people what they must do to be saved. And, you know, there's just that attitude that Paul has here, I think, that would do us a lot of good, is to say, it's got to be the truth. But be thankful that Christ is being preached and people are hearing the gospel. So let's continue. So, we're basically out of time. So we'll go ahead and stop here. Because we're really starting into a new section. So, Stephen, you can go ahead with your lesson.